This is an interesting story. And it's the only example in the Gospels that where Jesus is telling stories, usually he has unnamed people. There's an unnamed woman. There's an unnamed man. There's one story, one parable to another. In order to allow us to enter in a different way into understanding what he's trying to teach, both in that context and in our lives today. In this story, he jumps right in with two people, one of which we do not know, and another one which is named. Now, this is not the same Lazarus as the one who came back from the dead, but this is, as it was, a fairly common name. This is another person who is named Lazarus, and it's quite a comparison. We have someone who is, I guess we'll call him well off. He's described as rich, dressed in purple and linen. These were very richly garbs. Someone who could afford Egyptian cloth, someone who could afford the finest and the most expensive dyes to dress in everyday clothing. It's someone who has a high level of capacity for his material goods, a lot of material resources. And he feasted sumptuously every day. I suspect some of us feast sumptuously maybe once a week or twice a week. Even back then, in that context, people probably had one or two meals, sizable meals, during the whole week. The rest of the time, it was something much smaller, something much more humble to eat. This person had available to him the best of everything all the time. And yet, just a few yards beyond where his house was the outer gate. And outside that outer gate was this man named Lazarus, who's named here. A man whose very name helps us understand a little bit about what God's going to do here. His name means, it's a takeoff on the Hebrew word Eleazar, which means God helps him, or helped by God. It's a man who is destitute, who is largely in tattered rags, is not able to get around. You'll notice that even from the translation, a poor man at his gate was laid there. He probably didn't even get there under his own power. We have reason to believe that he was probably dropped off by someone or tossed off a wagon as he tried to get a ride. In any case, he was at the other end of the spectrum. Inside the gate, inside the home, things were great. They had all they could eat and more. And outside the gate, there was a complete absence of even the most minimal niceties. Scripture tells us, he said, he longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, at the end of those big meals, at the end of the feasts, the guests would often, in that context, take bread from the table, wipe out the grease and whatever was left on the plate, and then toss the bread under the table. Now, I know some of our kids try to do that occasionally. It's not really thought of very highly in our society, but at that time, that's what happened, and then the animals, the dogs would come and eat the stuff off the floor, and of course, you have clean plates ready for the next course. And it's a good way to get rid of all that stale bread, too, I guess. Even Lazarus couldn't imagine being able to eat even the scraps off the table. He had nothing. And he was in such great suffering, day after day after day, while just a little ways, probably short enough that they could see each other, if the man inside the feast house were able to look out, were considering anything else beyond where he was and what he was up to. Now, it came to pass that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels. More than likely, what that means is, in addition to the carried away by the angels, his body was tossed onto a wagon, dragged down to the end of town, into the valley of Hinnom, the lowest point in Jerusalem. The highest point was Temple Mount. The lowest point at the edge, at the southern edge of the city, is the valley. That's the big valley that was constantly on fire. It was the garbage pits. You see, he was so poor that he didn't even get buried. He just got tossed along with the rest of the refuse and the rubbish. Another piece of non-news for that day. Another poor person, destitute, ends up on the garbage heap. And not too long after, the rich man passes away. And Jesus tells us he died and was buried. You see, he had resources. He was taken care of in a much more respectful manner. Funny how it turns out, both of them end up and Hades while they're awaiting their final destinations. And the man who was accustomed to being served all his life immediately recognizes Abraham and Lazarus. I found this humorous at first, and I think it's also very sad. He recognized Lazarus. He recognized Abraham, which was amazing because he must be a man of faith, so he's heard about Abraham. I don't know if there was an overlap. There couldn't be too much of an overlap in actual seeing him, but enough of the story so he recognized who he was as a man of faith. But he also recognized Lazarus. So there must have been some continuity between either he stepped across Lazarus as he walked in and out of his house, or maybe he could see him while he was eating sumptuously at his own feast, looking out, looking at that poor man outside, thinking of how nice it was to be inside where it was nice and warm and comfortable and a lot of food, and looking upon Lazarus with maybe a scornful eye. I don't know. You see, back in those days, you remember, persons with material wealth were recognized as persons who were blessed by God. And persons who had none somehow were cursed as a result of something they or someone in their family had done. We realize how foolish that is today, but in that culture, it's pretty much what happened. That's why Lazarus was discarded so easily. He's really a nobody. And yet the nobody was the only one who was named in this story. I think Jesus was trying to tell us something. I think Jesus was trying to help us understand the contrast between the way the world sees us and the way God sees us. The person who had all the advantages in the world, all the richness, all the sumptuousness, all the extravagance in the world, doesn't get mentioned by name. The one who gets mentioned is the one who had nothing, perhaps but his faith, and held on to that day by day, looking for relief, as opposed to the one inside the building, satisfied by his own gatherings and able to do for himself. And although perhaps in the eyes of humanity was considered a man of faith, really had that so far down the priorities that he wasn't able to get beyond his own needs to consider the plight of others around him. So this great conversation unfolds. And basically what happens is we get to see the very nature of the rich man, because the rich man behaves in Hades the same way he behaved in his house. The first thing he does is, hey, Father, go send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in the water and come and bring me relief. It's funny how the preconceptions we have of ourselves and the roles that we play often end up being shackles. Why would it be that he would expect someone to continue to serve him? Is he so special that everyone would drop whatever they're doing to come over? I'm thirsty. Y'all go get me a cup of water. Abraham says, no, you don't understand. There's a great separation here. It's one of the many things Jesus is teaching in this. There will come a time when there is no longer movement back and forth, that by our own actions, by our own choices, not by God's will, but by our own choices, we'll end up separated, and there's no going back and forth. You don't get to have a little pass for a day or for 24 hours to go back and forth. And Abraham explains to him, says, no, there's a great chasm between us, a great divide. I can't come over, Lazarus can't come over, and neither can you come over to us. And so the rich man considers that and says, well, I'll tell you what, you know, at least send them to go help my family so that they don't make the same bad choices I've made. And Abraham shares the truth. They've had opportunity, Moses and the prophets. God has made it abundantly clear that there is a way to follow. There is a way to live in relationship. And there's a way to abuse those that are placed around you and to think only of yourself. And that way will lead you to a place that will find you separated eternally from God. It's a little harsh. It's not really the kind of good news you're looking for, but Jesus shares some wonderful truths here. Number one is that after death, there is an eternal separation. You're either with God or you're against God. And there is no changing your mind afterwards. It's by choice. Not God's choice, but our individual choice. Separated from the presence of God. But you'll notice, in that separation, the word here says, you're able to remember what had happened before, how you got to here. It's not an absence of what's going on. You remember how those decisions that allowed you to make the decision to say, no, that's not for me. I'll choose to go my own way. Thank you. Also, it seems that they're all in torment. It's not a good place to be, absence from the presence of God. And the part that really struck me, and I pray it strikes you as well, is and there's no remedy. There's no way to relieve this. That eternal separation from God is not a good place, and it doesn't get better. That's a decision that's been made by your own selfishness and your own consideration that I can do better than God could possibly do in my life. Jesus is trying to teach us that we have a responsibility. In this country, we have far too many poor. But even those poor have far more resources and far more ability to get help than almost any of the other poor in any of the other countries of the world. The interesting thing I did as I started doing some research is, you know who gives more to the church? You know who gives more to the community? It's usually not the rich. The rich can give some sizable gifts, don't get me wrong, and we're appreciative of that. But usually it's the poor. They understand what this life is like, and they understand how difficult it is to get from day to day. And I think they've understood more of the power of the gospel in their lives as well. It's not that I can afford to give greater. It's, do I see that there is someone in need and that I have the resources to help? Now, there's a gentleman who I constantly had conversation with in another setting, and he was of the opinion that said, well, you can't give charity too much because people will take advantage of it. There's this notion of it's toxic charity. If you continue to help people, then you'll disincentivize them to help themselves. And I'm wondering whether, is that the truth, or is that just hiding up what may be a cold heart? Is it true that I'm helping somebody else to not want to work for themselves? Or is it just the fact that we've misunderstood charity as being a payment as opposed to, I'm happy to help you. Let's go and get a meal together. And while you're eating, let's talk so I can find who you are. Can I come in relationship with you? Or am I just going to try to pay you to stay away from me so I feel better that I've somehow alleviated some of the guilt I feel over having more than other people, but I don't really want to get involved. Jesus was always getting involved. He knew the names of the people. He knew the names of the poor. He knew the names of everyone. And I began to think this week, do we know the names of our neighbors? Do we know the names of the people who are boundary? Well, we know the names of some of the people at boundary of the church because they're part of this church family. But we have moved so far in just a few generations from being people who knew, when I grew up in my neighborhood, we knew everybody on the street. We could go right down the street as children and name off who lived in what house. Now we've come to larger buildings, more people, more density, and the sense it is that we are becoming more isolated. We reach out with our technology, but we don't know people by name, by face. I really appreciated your willingness to wear your name tags for me for a little while. That's how we learn each other, so I can see you and say, oh, hi, Ruth, how you doing? You know, instead of, I know you, but I can't remember your name. Everything that we accept that allows us to stay impersonal is not of God. God knows us personally, and that relationship is important as we work helping the poor. There's no reason why that man couldn't have taken a meal out to Lazarus. Oh, he might have been looked down upon with some of his highfalutin friends, but it would have been the right thing to do. Lazarus would have been perfectly happy to take the scraps the dogs were eating. And so, in a sense, the man seeing the gulf between where he was and where Lazarus was being blessed by the presence of Abraham was no different than the gulf that he missed between his dining room table and the poor man outside his gate. He saw that and ignored it. He could have got up and walked that 40 yards or whatever it was, 20 yards, and walked out and helped that person. But he chose not to. And he finds himself now in a place where he can't get there. There's no way to get there, and there's no way to get help coming back. Some of the things we end up inheriting are stuff that we started ourselves. Our separation, our backing away rather than embracing helps isolate us. I think that's not a good thing. I think that we ought to consider the lesson God has for us. It's in relationship with others. Do we know who the poor are? Do we know where the poor are? Are we willing to say, I don't have much, but I'm in. How can I help? One of my poignant moments we had. We spent about 20 years ago, we went on a mission trip to southeastern Puerto Rico, a little bitty city. Maybe it wasn't a city, maybe it was a village. And we were looking for wire nuts. We were doing some construction. And as a result, the local community had welcomed us in and were showing us some of the resources they had. And some of the kids we had with us said, "Oh, look at the pretty rabbits they have out in back." Well, of course, city kids didn't have any idea what the rabbits were for. But that evening, we had rabbit stew, because that was their form of meat. And that's what the best meal they could offer these people from the United States coming to help them build a school for the children. They shared what they had. Was it pheasant under glass? No. Was it some fancy steak, surf and turf? No. But it was the best they have, and they shared it purely because we come in Jesus' name. Those of you who've been on mission trips, you know, you understand what it's like. It strikes me as very curious that the people with little are willing to share. And yet the people that have so much, they might share a little, but they're not willing to share in that same sense of my Italian grandmother, who's long since gone on to glory. She was always one who said, she didn't care how many people you brought. Come on, we'll sit down and we'll have some more. Whatever we're having, it got cut in a few more pieces, or she would go back out in the kitchen and make some more. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know what that's like. It's not that she was a woman of great means, but she said, there's enough for everybody. We'll all have some. You come, you bring your friends, but I don't know how many. That's okay. However many come, you come sit down. I'll make you some food. We'll have a good time. And it's the relationship. It's sharing what we have. That's Jesus in the moment. It's sad, isn't it, that someone who had the resources of this rich man couldn't have considered the possibility of not just helping Lazarus, but maybe others in that community, to reach out and to offer them some of what he had, rather than trying to hold it. The contrasts here are pretty strong. It's the rich versus poor. And mind you, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being rich. There is nothing in the Bible that says being rich is a penalty. But there is something that says that for he who receives much, much is expected. Those who have billions after their name have a greater opportunity to share in many more ways than those who only have $2. We have a contrast between he who has a name and he who has no name. Jesus names for us the one who usually in life would go up by without a name. Nobody even knows who he is. There was that old man in rags and tatters out there. Yeah, he passed away and we tossed his body away. He was just a disgusting mess. Yeah, Jesus says, no, I know his name. He's precious to me. We don't know exactly what the rich man trusted in, but apparently from the way he ended up, he didn't trust in God enough. Lazarus trusted everything. He had nothing else. He longed for the table scraps that he might receive something. And as Abraham said, he received just misery upon misery upon this life, and yet held out hope that God had something for him, that the relationship God offered was far greater value than any of the material items, including food. So there is power in a name. And what I think we often forget is there's even greater power in the name that God sent to us, to show us what the right way is, to show us the holy way. His name is Jesus. Too often, my 20-some years in construction, that name was used in all kinds of denigrating and bad ways. They tried to convince me that Jesus had a middle initial. Maybe some of you have heard that. It should be a name that falls sweetly upon our lips. It should be a name that we can whisper, we can cry, we can shout, but it should fill us with that sense of hope, even when we're at the bottom of the bucket. When we look in there and there's nothing in the bucket, there's nothing left. It's completely empty. But I am not alone. Jesus is with me. Jesus looks upon me not because I have a bucket or have a full bucket, but because of who I am. We have a name that is above all other names. It's a gift God has given to us, not because we had fat bank books, not because we have rich lands. Remember, in fact, you see, if the reason this man that remained unnamed was because he was wealthy. Think back. Abraham was a wealthy person, wasn't he? Abraham had livestock and family, huge resources, but was looked upon totally different. Why? Because he trusted in God. He believed in God, and he trusted. He was willing to go where God sent him. So it's not about the richness. It's about, is it your God, the riches? Or is it just a situation you find yourself in, resources that you have been blessed to shepherd in order that you might show your character, in order that you might show outwardly who it is that you revere above all? Because if it's the God of love, if it's the God who sent us the name Jesus, we'll act differently with those resources than if it's something else. If it's the God of greed, then it's going to be about me and assembling all I can so that I have more at the end of the day because he with more wins. But we know that's not true as believers. Remember the rich young farmer? He had so much he had to build new barns. He ended up with nothing. Jesus is trying to teach us, be careful. There are choices that we make that have everlasting consequences. And there are some, I've had some friends who say, well, you know, I'm thinking about this and, you know, I might be able to believe in Jesus, but just not today. Maybe not today's a good day. Maybe tomorrow. And I would share with them, I said, you see, that's not a bad idea, but the problem is tomorrow might not come. For whatever number of reasons, you might not make it through the night. Why would you wait and risk everything on your own ability to choose? Why not fall into the arms of mercy, fall into grace, and choose now? Not choosing is a choice. Not choosing can end up in a place that is not just uncomfortable, but unbearable. Not just for a night or a day or a week or a year, but for the rest of eternity. You see, Jesus helps us understand in this passage that there is a heaven and a hell. There is a final destination. He also helps us understand that if I can read my numbers, I got one more thing I wanted to share. What is it? Should not write notes early in the morning. You can't read them when you get up. He needs us to be aware of the deceitfulness of riches and the relying upon what we are capable of doing to provide for ourselves. For although Lazarus had nothing, he was walking with God, and because of that, received a much greater reward, the presence of God for eternity. When we rely upon our own selves and what we're capable of doing, are we on a fool's errand? It's an opportunity for us each week, not just on Sunday morning, but each day when we get up. Whose rules are we going to go by? Life may be a game for you. It's serious business. We don't know how much time we have. Isn't it time we start choosing God's way every single moment rather than just when it's convenient, when it feels like it's a good time? And whether we are rich or poor, it does not matter. In God's eyes, we are precious. How can we best make choices that reflect God is the king of our hearts? God is on the throne for us all the time. How can we look upon others and say, how can I help? And while I'm helping, what's your name? We were at Mattydale just this past week. The meal that this congregation continues to help and move forward, I think it's every month, isn't it? To be able to sit with people that I met 2 months ago, I missed the one in between, and say, hi, how you doing? And have that relationship. It's not just giving out, but knowing the people you're sharing with, because what's happened is suddenly you begin seeing the people that you thought you were helping as equals, as Jesus intended us to see. We are all equal before the sight of God. And it's in a relationship growing that we begin to see them as Jesus sees us. We're all in need. What can you do to help? How can you reach into your resources and share from what you have? Because the truth of it is, the poorest of us here is far richer than most of the rest of the world. I don't think helping others is a bad thing. It's true that if you fish for someone and you get them to fish, you'll feed them for a day. But if you learn their name and you walk with them and you teach them how to fish, they'll be able to provide for themselves in time. And in the meantime, you have learned a new friend. You've taken that which God has given you, the ability to fish, and helped someone else to learn that same thing. Jesus is our solution. Jesus is our salvation. He gives us an opportunity to decide. I'd rather be a named, disheveled, ragged nobody, but know the name of Jesus, than to be inside the house feasting on what I thought was the best meal I've ever had. I pray that's the same for your heart as well this week. Let us pray. Oh God, you know everything. You know our beginning, our middle, our end. You know whether we're going to be rich and famous, or you know whether we're going to be poor and penniless. And in your eyes, it does not matter. And we give thanks for that. For our relationship with you is not based upon our monetary value. Your holiness does not, and its openness into our lives does not depend on material things at all. But you do give us an opportunity every single day of our life to show your presence in our lives. When we consider others more than ourselves, we're thankful. Lord, we pray that the power of Jesus' name work in us this week. Help us to make choices that make you proud. That as a heavenly parent, you can look down and says, ah, my children understand. I'm so happy with their decisions. We long for that affirmation, oh God. And we pray that we can bring smiles to you this day as we make choices that show our deep concern and our commitment to follow after your ways. In Christ we pray. Amen.